You take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we've been doing a series of studies on the work of grace, that grace is involved in salvation, but it's also involved in daily living. And you and I have the wonderful grace of God to call upon. I want to remind you of our definition of grace as we continue our study. Grace is the unlimited and infinite love, mercy, favor, and power of God shown to undeserving humankind. That is, I believe, one of the most outstanding measures of grace. You know, grace and mercy are not the same thing. I heard an illustration the other day of the difference between mercy and grace, and I thought it was a good one to share with you. Mercy is a young boy, perhaps, who has nothing. And I think of the John 3:16 house in this regard, of the story that Aunt Carolyn shared with us back there in December. But here's a young boy that has nothing. His life has been devastated by the fact that he has no parents. He's an orphan. And a man comes along and offers to him to help him. He says, listen, come with me. He takes him to JCPenney and buys him a set of clothes, and then takes him to a restaurant because he sees that the young man is hungry, and buys him a meal. And then after that, gives him a check or maybe some cash or so forth, says, here you go, this will help you and you can be on your way. That's kind of mercy, helping you in a dire situation. Another definition of mercy is pity, having pity. But grace goes beyond that. Grace, as exhibited by God the Father, is coming to that same boy and taking that boy to live in his own house. That's far different. And then taking that boy and saying, you know what, you need a change of clothes. I want you to come and pick out anything out of my son's closet. It's yours. And then telling that boy, sitting him down at the kitchen table and feeding him a meal that his family prepared for him. And then after the meal is over with and dessert has been taken, he looks that boy in the eye and says, listen, I want you to be my son. And you can live here with me for the rest of your life, if you so desire. Now, do you see the difference? Yes, I was able to help and assist the boy, but he still doesn't have a home, and he still doesn't have a father. He's been temporarily helped, and that's the element of mercy. Mercy is also the element of withholding what we deserve, withholding punishment. But grace is reaching out and giving us what we don't deserve, whereas mercy withholds what we do deserve. And so these two words are not identical, though there are some thoughts that are shared together in grace that I want you to see and know. Now, we've looked over the past several weeks at different themes relative to grace here in this passage, and I want to read it again, the first 10 verses of this passage, and then we're going to continue and finish up the 8 positives that grace procures, and then we're going to look at 9 paradoxes that involve grace. 9 paradoxes as we finish up our study here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. We then, as workers together with Him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For He saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee or helped thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. Now, it seems to be a kind of a break here, and that which is in parentheses is kind of a separate thought there relative to how grace is exercised in salvation. So really, verse 1 and verse 3 connect together and flow together in the rest of this passage through the end of verse 10. So we take the last part of verse 1 there. I beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. But in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness. Now, you'll notice that the preposition changes here in the English. You'll notice it says by, but in the Greek language, there has been no change in the preposition. It's the Greek word in, EN is the English translator. It's the same one that's used in 4 and 5 and in verse 6 here, but the King James translators felt there was a change in tone, and that's true. And that's the unique thing about the preposition "en" in the Greek language. Context actually changes its meaning. There are 280 different translations in the King James Bible, New Testament, of that little Greek word, "en," "en." Isn't that interesting? 200 and something translations different than just "en." And so that's why they changed it here. And we're going to kind of clarify that a little bit more because I want you to see the picture. By pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold, we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet what? Possessing all things. Folks, that's the glory of grace. That's the glory of grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we would ask, dear Father, that you would give us clarity tonight as we seek to understand your word. Lord, the Apostle Paul here through pen of inspiration has opened up a wide door for us to view the glorious picture of grace. We see it from the outside, and more importantly, we know it from the inside. And what a beautiful picture it is of what Jesus Christ means to us, what He has provided through His grace. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we might call upon your grace every day, every hour, that we would not feel that somehow we are self-empowered to do anything for Thee. For Father, our power is nothing compared to Thine. And so we would ask, dear Lord, that you would undertake, that you would use your word to encourage our hearts tonight, for we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I have been trying for some weeks to get through these eight positives that grace procures, and I keep getting stuck right in the middle. So I promise you we're going to finish those tonight. We're going to keep moving. I tell you, that's the wonderful thing about God's grace. You start to investigate it, and there seems more and more and more that grace offers, and that's the beauty of it. But few explore the wonders of God's grace, and that's a sad thing. For the child of God not to explore the grace of God is to do exactly what he warned about in verse 1. And what was that? To fail of the grace of God, that it might turn up vain. What's the problem? It's not His grace. The supply is endless. What's the problem? It's our weakness. It's our frailty. It's our not reaching out and taking a hold of that grace that He has supplied. Now, we shared with you the first five positives that grace procures. The first was purity. The second was knowledge. The third was long-suffering. The fourth one was kindness. The fifth one was in the Holy Spirit, and I shared with you that it seems odd that the Holy Spirit would be mentioned right in the middle as something that grace procures the person. Why would he be stuck in the middle here? There are some Bible scholars that would translate it this way, that Spirit which is holy, little s. That Spirit which is holy. In other words, God's grace procures for us a spirit and attitude that shows that we are God's children. And this is backed up in other places in the Bible. I think of the passage in Romans that says, His Spirit bears witness with what? Our spirit that we are what? The children of God. So I think both elements are indicated here. Not only the gift of the Holy Spirit, but the production through grace of a spirit that is holy. And that Holy Spirit, that is that spirit that's been transformed by salvation, is a testimony to the community outright that we have been changed, that we are not the same, that we are different. You cannot contain the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works to produce. And if He is not allowed to produce a Holy Spirit within you, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit is grieved. He is grieved. That's why I shared with you this morning my concern of this insider movement that we're reading so much about. And they have entire master's courses where they're teaching missionaries to immerse themselves in insider teaching of how to be a Christian inwardly, but not necessarily, now get this, outwardly. I don't understand that. That's an effort I see in my belief system. And by the way, they have these levels. It's called C1 through C6 of the insider movement. Theologians today have even developed this on the college level so that missiologists can go to the field and study the different levels of insider movement Christianity. They have to immerse themselves, and they have to be able to tell what level these people are at. Christian 1, Christian 2, they call them C1, C2, C3, C4, C5, C6. C1 are those that you can't tell any difference, but they're still Christians. What's the basis? They say they are. They'll use the same phrase that the Muslims use for Jesus. Isi al-Masra, all right? Isi, or Isi is how they would say it. Isi al-Masra, Jesus the Messiah. Do you believe that the Muslims believe in Jesus, the Messiah? But they don't believe in the same way that you and I do. And so what they do is these missiologists will study, they say, oh, they're a Christian. They say, Ishi. They say, Ishi. But you have to understand where they're coming from. In all of these different levels, they adopt the terminology of their former religion and give them new meanings. In other words, for the Muslim that supposedly comes to faith in Christ, he still keeps the terminology of Allah. But you know what they have found in the insider movement? That they still pray the same prayers they always prayed. They always pray to Allah and to His prophet, Muhammad. It was interesting. In all six levels of the missiology terminology for the insider movement, they all use the same terminology that they did before. Now, I want to tell you something, folks. That's problematic. That's problematic. That's trying to hide inside a culture. And when you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, it changes you. It transforms you. It makes your thoughts are not the same anymore. Your loves are not the same anymore. They're completely different. And to seek to try to measure this kind of adoption of Jesus Christ into the Muslim culture and add Him in with Muhammad, Jesus is not equal to Muhammad. I know they consider Muhammad to be the first imam, but I'm sorry, Jesus is not equal with Muhammad. Muhammad was a corrupt man who tried to adopt himself, to give himself deity, and to write the Quran, and to give himself status. And I want to tell you something, folks. We need to understand that the Muslim religion, Islam, is not equal to Christianity, though that's what's being taught in our colleges today. That is what is being taught in our anthropology classes in college and universities, that all faiths are equal. They're all the same. Egalitarian belief system. They're all the same. And even atheists, though they don't believe in a God, they have an equal belief system on the same footing. Therefore, it is wrong to go into somebody's culture and try to change their belief system because they're all equal. And so today, the attack is against evangelism. Evangelism. Don't take a Bible. Don't quote from a Bible. By the way, totally off the subject. Dad was sharing me before the service that one of the hosts, Lawrence O'Donnell, is that his name, was on MSNBC. And he said, I cannot believe that President Obama is going to be sworn in using a Bible. Nobody believes the Bible anymore. He is pushing an effort to have that changed in the inaugural, where the Bible is no longer used. Now, they're supposed to use two Bibles this year. Abraham Lincoln's Bible, and I forget who the other one was. I think it was Teddy Roosevelt's Bible that he was sworn in. They always change it up anyway. They're using Lincoln's Bible and so forth. And Lawrence O'Donnell has gone on a tirade. And this is what he said. The president doesn't believe the Bible anyway. Now he sees something that preachers in America don't even see. He doesn't believe the Bible. Why is he forcing us to watch the inaugural with him putting his hand on the Bible that nobody believes anymore? Okay? That's where we are today, folks. That's where we are today. Now, number six, sincere love. Love unfeigned. Notice this, please, in verse 6. The last phrase there. By love unfeigned. What does grace bring? What does grace bring? It brings sincere love. Do you know before you were saved, you did not have sincere love? Now, you may sincerely love your mate or your children, but it doesn't rise to the level of agape love. That love is produced by whom? The Holy Spirit of God in the heart and life. So, immediately, this phrase right here, in agape anipikrotis, or prokritos, excuse me, is where we get our word hypocrite. Okay? In love that is not hypocritical. That ah in front of that means it's against hypocrisy. It's interesting, in the Latin Vulgate, the word that's used there is the word sincere, or ana hypocritos, or against hypocrisy. Sincere. You know where that word comes from? The Romans, whenever they would quarry marble or stone to bring it in to build their coliseums and so forth like that, oftentimes in the process of movement and the working and getting it into place, the large pieces of marble or stone would get chipped in the process. Now that which was out of sight and could not be seen, they didn't worry about, but that which was low, they would take wax and they would push it into those cracks there to fill them in so it would not look like a crack. But what would happen in the heat of summertime? You begin to see that wax begin to melt and start run down the side. And so they would have to wait until the cooler weather. And then they would have the artisans go back out there and they would fill it with wax again. Now some of the stones would come stamped and it would say sincere. You know what that means? Without wax. There's no wax in this stone. There are no nicks or cracks in it. It comes perfect from the quarry, as far as the eye can tell. Obviously, nothing is perfect. But as far as the eye can tell, this stone that will be used in the Colosseum is a stone that is sincere, without wax. That was a stamp of approval. They couldn't put it on every stone, but many of them would be labeled that sincere. And that is the picture of love, our love toward God, our Lord, our love toward others, without wax. Do you have to add wax to your love? Now, what do I mean by that? It's got some nicks and cracks in it. I just can't seem to love that individual. Dr. Hobbs used to always say, you may not like me, but you have to love me. And that's true. You have to love other believers in Christ. Why? Because we possess the Holy Spirit, you possess the Holy Spirit, and we're to love one another, the Bible commands over and over and over again. Now, some Christians are hard to like. I've met a few cantankerous ones over the years. You couldn't get along with them. If the good Lord Jesus Himself came down, they'd have a problem with Him. They just didn't measure up to me, you know. Well, you know, those kind of people require grace. Do they not? And we need to have a love that is sincere, a love that's not manufactured. We live in a world that manufactures love. Hollywood has its own concept of that. Politicians have their, oh, we're concerned about the poor. Let me tell you something, we're all going to be poor because of their concern for the poor. You ever thought about that? We are all going to be now that you know what, you know how much we all owe everybody from Hannah all the way over to Seth and Isaac and Jesse and all the kids, Nana and everybody. We're up now to $50,000 apiece that we all owe in debt. Now you think about that. What's that? That's equality. Everybody has an equal share of the poverty. Isn't that nice? We love the poor. We love them so much, we want more of them. We'll have more to love then, right? Isn't that good? No. It's just nonsense. It's a manufactured love today. And you know what happens? Is the Hollywood concept of love and the music industry concept of love is pawned off on our children, and that's what they think love is. And parents, you and I have got to teach them different. They need to know that premarital sex is not love, it's lust. We need to teach our boys and girls what love really is, and that means we got to live it at home. We got to be that at home, and that's a hard thing to do if you're not immersed in God's grace. Amen. You see, folks, we've got to counteract the culture. Our children, from the time they get up in the morning till the time they go to bed at night, are immersed in this world's culture. We need to teach our boys and girls what real love is. I'm so thankful for the examples that we have in our church of couples that have been together for so many years so that they can be a teaching tool. That's what a church community does. It helps to teach boys and girls what it's really supposed to be like. But in the culture today, well, if it doesn't work out, we'll get a divorce. Most of them have prenuptial agreements. That, I don't think, belongs in the Christian church. Do you? Now, that'd get me thrown out of some Christian colleges. That in biblical family planning, you need to think about that. After all, the divorce rate among Christians is 50%. So you need to plan that all out. No, what you need to do is think biblically. There's no divorce in the picture. There's no divorce in the picture. Oh, it would have been easy for Hosea. Wouldn't it have been easy? Who failed? Oh, Gomer did. She's the one that ran off with her lover. So wash my hands of it and walk away. I know that there are some times when you have unbelievers that things can't be worked out, but I want to tell you something. That's not what we teach our children. We teach them commitment and genuine love. And that's what's missing in our culture today. We don't know what love is. We think we know what love is, but it's not sincere love. It's sex-based love. And that will destroy you. It will destroy you. I'm talking straight, folks, because that's where we are today. We're living in a society and we're living in a church culture today that is condoning the preparation for divorce before the marriage takes place. That goes contrary to the authority of God's Word. And we need to teach our boys and girls different from that. You wait. You wait for God's best. And you don't have to go to Christian Mingle to get it. I know that's becoming the fad now on the Christian college campuses. Did you know that? Well, I didn't find one in Christian college. I'm going to graduate in May. And after all, they have such nice commercials on TV. Yeah, I saw this couple that met each other on Christian Mingle. Listen, I want to tell you something that's better than that. It's called Christian prayer. Pray. Do you believe that God will bring to you the proper mate that He wants you to have? You think God can do that? I think so. I think He can do that. Well, I've been praying and He hasn't worked. Well, maybe He doesn't want you to mess up somebody else's life. You ever thought about that? Somehow, hey, listen, I was in that category. I thought that's where I was headed. Lord, I was pouty-faced about it too. Lord, I'm going to be like Paul. Paul the apostle didn't have a wife. I guess I'm not going to have a wife either. You know, we feel sorry for ourselves. Listen, you get on your knees and you seek the Lord's face. And every girl in here, if you seek God's best, He'll give you the man that you ought to have. And every young man that's sitting in here, and that includes my boys, God will give you the right girl that you ought to have. I still believe that. I know it's old-fashioned. I know that's not what we teach anymore, but that's what the Bible says. That God is bigger than anything, any program, any Christian mingle out there. He can supply you with just the right one, a soulmate for life. Isn't that right, Brother Paul? You have any regrets, brother? No, you don't, do you? Amen. You have any regrets? No. Mom and Dad, do you have any regrets? No. You see, young people, it's a beautiful thing when God brings two people together, but it can be a very ugly thing when you do it. You plan it apart from God's direct grace. I want to tell you something. I feel sorry. We live in a culture today where we've got pastors now that are in the matchup business. They get in the matchup business. You can't marry anybody unless I'm the one that picks them out for you. I'm going to tell you, I'm going to be honest with you. I would hate for you to be using me to be picking out people. Okay? Now, I can give some guidance, and I can say, listen, I don't think that's the one because they don't love the Lord. I mean, I can see that. But I'm not God. And any man that says that he knows is a liar, because he doesn't. That would mean that we're on God-level status. We don't have any apostles anymore, though we've got a lot of preachers that put apostle in front of their name. Well, that's becoming the new fad. Apostle so-and-so is preaching today. It's just like, whoo. When you hear apostle, you want to just go take your shoes off, you know. You got apostles showing up today. I'll tell you something, boys and girls. You need to decide right now. Right now. Not when you graduate from high school. Right now. I want God's choice for a mate. I won't settle for anything else.
Why am I going to have to wait until I'm 35?
Well, would it be better to wait to 35 and get the right one than to settle for less and have tragedy? That's the picture. Sincere love is a work of grace. It's a work of grace. Number 7, word of truth. Grace procures truthful speech. It's translated in our King James, word of truth. But literally, the word means truthful speech. Truthful speech. The message of truth which he proclaimed was given in truthful speech. As an apostle, he proclaimed God's word without adding to or taking away from it. What do we have going on today in the church? We have lies being told from the pulpit. We're telling people that you're all right if you love the world and you love the world's music and you love the world's dress and you love the world's philosophy and you talk like the world and you cuss a little bit on the side like Mark Driscoll, the cussing preacher. I want to tell you something. That man's no more saved than a billy goat. And yet he's up in a high position. Although his church did ask him to leave not too long ago. Isn't that interesting? They'd had enough of it. Sex talk, dirty words, filthy type stuff. And he called that church and he called that Christian. Let me tell you something. Grace brings truthful speech. Speech that is filled with the truth and not lies. What a picture. It is possible that Paul is here alluding to the sincerity and truthfulness of his own words, either in his speech when present or in letters when he was absent. If the messenger is not speaking the truth, how can he be following Christ? How can Mark Driscoll be a follower of Christ and talk filthy talk from the pulpit? He can't. Can the tongue send forth, or can a fountain send forth both sweet water and bitter water, salty water? No, it can't do that. It's not possible to do that. It mixes together, and you don't have a pure source of water. Well, the same is true about the tongue. Same is true about the tongue. I'm greatly concerned today about men in pulpits who are preaching why we should be changing in order to fit and adapt to our culture. Do we not see a problem with that? Rather than preaching Christ who will change people to make them fit for heaven's culture. Oh, that's far different. But today we say, oh, no, 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 we've got to change. We've got to adapt. We're having churches now today that are having battles over things that they used to not have battles over. One situation in a church, a person that had been attending that church for years went up to the pastor and said, I'm concerned, Pastor. We've got men singing up in the choir with earrings in their ears. Isn't that against our church policy? And the pastor pulled him aside and said, yeah, we changed the church policy. And they said, when did we do that? Oh, we did it some time ago. After all, and this is what the pastor said, after all, times are a-changing, and we have to change with them. Now, what does that mean? That means this book is not sufficient for the hour. That standards and way of living and dressing up for God and seeking to honor Him rather than dressing like the culture, is the culture dressing for God? No. And yet we say, okay, oh, we like that out there in the culture. Let's bring it into the church. What do you do when you bring the world into the church? You don't change the world. The world changes the church. And that's what we have today. We have churches that have been changed to look more like the world. And when you're no different from the world, why go to church? Pardon me getting upset a little bit. Why go to church if you're no different than the world? And so what do we have today? People are leaving the churches in droves. Church attendance is dropping dramatically in the United States and has so over the last 3 years. Dropping. The mega churches that were so big, they're losing their numbers. You know why? Because people say, the music's the same as what I listen to during the week. And the people look no different than what I deal with in the week. Why do I need to bother? I can just keep doing what I'm doing. Let me tell you something. Power is found in distinctiveness. And that brings us to the last point. And that is the power of God. Grace procures power. And in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 3, Paul says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Does that sound like power? When I was with you, when I was there with you in Corinth, I was weak, fearful, and I was trembling. And my speech, logos, same word that's used up here, word of truth, his speech. And my speech and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but rather in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. If the Apostle Paul were to walk in that side door and walk up to the pulpit here, you'd be the most shocked individual. You'd see a very short man, a man whose eyes were affected, where he could not see well, probably have to be assisted up here onto the stage. His very presence would not speak of power and authority, but rather, as he said, weakness, fear, and trembling. When he spoke, he did not speak with a voice that was one of these typical preacher voices. Don't you love how they talk? You know, the Lord never gave me one of those kind of voices, and I'm glad that He didn't. And I know it tortures you poor folks out there to no end. See how I slaughter the King's English and everything else. But I want to tell you something. We've got professional buffoons up in the pulpits today that have perfect speech. And they know, they even got organs that accompany them now. You ever watch Rod Parsley on TBN? He'll start getting worked up. He pulls his black hanky out. When he pulls that out, look out. He's fixing to wax eloquent. Pulls out the black thing and he starts whapping his mouth. And he starts talking with that special preacher voice. And then the organist, eyes are big like that. And he starts playing this special music along there. And that music is inspiring him. And he starts waxing eloquent. And he moves away from the Word of God. And he starts preaching from the book of Rod Parsley. Okay? We don't need more of that. What we need is more power of God manifested. Notice this. Verse 7, by the word of truth, by the power of God, grace procures power, brings power. Power experienced becomes power communicated. As this epistle makes so plain, it is precisely human weakness which is fitted to receive and to carry divine power. When we get you get into chapter 10 over here in 2 Corinthians, and you read about the fact that he called upon God to receive grace, and he said, Lord, I want you to take away this thorn in my flesh. Three times Paul sought the Lord and said, Lord, would you please take away that thorn in my flesh? It'd be so much easier to minister for you if I didn't have to deal with that. And God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you. In other words, my power in your weak body will do what I need done. Does that seem odd in this day and age of spick and span preachers with all the power and the oratory and the ability to be able to communicate, the great communicators? But what are they communicating? They're communicating themselves. What we need today is have the grace of God communicate power into our lives. God can take the weakest of vessels and turn them into a powerful, useful tool that will change and transform and help get God's work done here upon this earth. It's been done from wheelchair-bound people. Dr. Hobbs used to talk about that in his ministry up in Chester, South Carolina, that there was a lady that was bedridden. And I don't know if I have the story all completely because I heard it many times as a child growing up. But this lady began to pray for Dr. Hobbs when he was a preacher boy at Bob Jones. And he would go to the nursing home and visit her and go by her room, and she'd have prayer with him. She couldn't get up. She couldn't go out. She was bedridden. But she was a saint that had put that young preacher boy on her prayer list. And she said, Mr. Hobbs, or whatever she called him, I'm praying for you. I want to tell you something. You want to see the power of God manifested? You say, well, I don't have very many talents. I don't have very many abilities. I can't do this. I can't. But you can pray. You can pray. And you know how you can pray? By grace. By grace. We need to work as a community of believers on seeking the grace of God in the simplest of ways. You can be a tool of grace too. There's so many ways that we can do it. I think about those dear saints in the Philippines, Southern Palawan. They met today, but they didn't have a building. They met on top of the mountain where their building used to be, and they had their service, as usual, with none of the accoutrements that we have surrounding us. It's raining outside right now. But they didn't have anything like that. All of their hymn books, remember we helped out with purchasing hymn books for them? They were destroyed by the storm. But they still had the presence of God. And they still were able to worship Him. And they were still able to carry out the work that God by His grace. And so, folks, we need to have these wonderful things, these eight positives in our life. May God help us to call upon His grace. Now, Lord willing, next time we're going to look at nine paradoxes that are given to us in this path. Nine paradoxes where grace has to step in so we can understand what's going on. Sometimes things happen in the Christian life we don't understand. Paul said, as dying, and yet we live. That's a paradox. We're dying and yet we live. We are honored by some, yet we're dishonored by others. There are a lot of paradoxes in life and things that we don't understand. How are you going to deal with those? By grace. By grace and through grace. I pray that we can get a hold of this passage of Scripture. It's so rich and beneficial to the child of God. Don't try to live your life apart from the grace of God. You'll fall flat on your face. You must have God's grace. We're dealing with little children in a classroom, teachers, to dealing with a client in an attorney's office, to working in a shop, to sweeping a floor, whatever the task that God's given you to do, you've got to have His grace in order to be successful at what God's called you to do. May God help us to cling and cleave to His grace and call upon it every day. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage. It's so rich. Lord, we've just scratched the surface in the glories of grace. And I pray that you would give us a heart to open ourselves up to your wonderful grace. We live in a culture that's self-dependent, independent of God. And they think, oh, how successful we are apart from God. But Lord, we know that all of the world's economies and all of the things that this world, material things, will all be destroyed one day. The wheels are going to come off the economies, and they'll be left with nothing but paper. And then what's going to count? Lord, what counts now is your grace manifested in our hearts through salvation and through Christian living. And I pray, Father, that we might be examples to our children, and we might teach them of what it means to live by grace. Not just live by faith, but live by grace as well. Calling upon thy grace each and every day in situations of life and difficulties and trials and distresses, in poor health and good health. Lord, we have your wonderful grace to call upon. And so, Father, we pray that you would use your word to challenge our hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.